As we've arrived in Christmas time, if you haven't noticed by the German market and the Christmas decorations, it's about this time of year where we start talking and having messages about Jesus' return, about Jesus coming as a baby, about his advent. And I was joking yesterday that all these Christmas messages are the same, and around this time of year we start talking about them. And I say, I'm sure I preached on Isaiah 9 this time last year too. And I was thinking to myself, I was reading, it's like, do I have anything new to say about this passage? And then the part of me thought to this myself, well, it doesn't matter. No one remembers what I said last year anyway, so I can do this another whole year later, and it'll be fine. But the amazing thing about God's word is, even though I'm reading the same passage and the same truths are coming out, it still has the power to strike our hearts again and to convict us in new ways. And actually, in the current context of where society is right now, this passage seems to bear even more weight than it did in the past. So let me read out Isaiah chapter 9 for you. And I didn't put it up there. If you have it on your Bibles, you'll have it in your Bibles unless your Bible is wrong. But if you have it on your app or if you have a Bible, you can read along, or if not, you can just listen. Isaiah chapter 9, I'll pick up from verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, in this passage, there are actually a couple analogies that kind of come up, they're not metaphors, they're analogies. And the first one that you kind of see is this idea of darkness versus light, or darkness and light, and there's a contrast. So in verse 2, it starts off, and you have to understand, this part in Isaiah, this prophecy that's coming up, is trying to speak hope into a nation that's going to come under the judgment of God, where the nations can be separated already, and then it's going to come under exile and be taken away for not obeying God. In other words, there are rumors and fears of war, impending war, of people being taken away, of needing to run away and try to find refuge somewhere else, their nation being destroyed, their life being changed from what they're used to, going to the temple or going to these things, being moved away as they're taken into exile. In other words, a sense that there's going to be a change of rulership, of governance, of organization. And for us in this modern day and age, we're still kind of distant from that reality, aren't we? But after what happened in Paris, that fear is creeping closer to the West. There's a fear of what's going to happen. Is ISIS going to be able to attack London or Birmingham? Is there going to be a Muslim uprising and then we'll all be forced to change the way we live? In America, there was a shooting in San Bernardino, which is about an hour and a half from where I live. And to me, there's so many shootings going on in America now, you lose track. But what's interesting is, unfortunately, in my Facebook feed, some of my friends from America immediately start saying, see, this is Obama's fault, and he loves Muslims, and that's why these Muslims have come. And I thought, whoa, okay, we've made some really big jumps all over the place. And instead of calling for gun control, we're calling for the eradication of ISIS and things like, we should have sent a missile to them ages ago. And I thought, okay, that's a very big contrast to the UK, which is saying, let's not drop bombs on them at all. And I thought, wow, the world, even the West, can't agree on governance. But what I saw in a lot of these people is this fear that somehow life is changing or has changed post 9/11, really. And what's going to happen next? In some ways, it's a call to arms, and that's why these people don't want to ban guns. Rather, I think the interesting statistic is after every shooting that's happened this year in America, gun sales have been on the rise, increased. So they're like, best day of the year, the day after a shooting for gun sales shops. It's a depressing kind of reality, unless you live in America and then you think it's okay. But we have this picture then already of even our society's drawing a contrast between darkness and light. Well, this is dark and this is light. What we believe in is light, and those people are living in the dark ages. Understanding even what we think of ISIS, or even as we lump that into all of Islam, even though Islam is so complicated itself. And we start drawing these lines. But when we look in this passage, when God is talking in Isaiah 9 about darkness and light, he's talking about something a little bit different. We'll look at this verse to start off with then. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And we look and we see that there's this part here, darkness, and it's immediately contrasted with light. That there's something that is not right. So when we think of darkness, we think it's a lack of knowledge or lack of clarity, or there's a lack of truth, there's living a lie. And for those people who we don't agree with, we think they're living in darkness. They are not understanding the truth. And for us, or who, when we think we're right, we think, well, we have the light, we understand the truth. But if you look a little bit deeper into this passage, what's interesting here is actually not the nouns there. It's the verbs. There's two verbs here, walked and dwelt. Both of these are seemingly slightly more active verbs, right? These are the people who are walking in darkness or in the darkness. These are the people who are dwelling in a land of deep darkness. Now, there's two interesting parts about this. Walking in darkness, on one hand, can imply they are making an active choice to walk in the things that are wrong. But the other way to understand it is they're walking in the darkness. In other words, the darkness has so overtaken, and we understand that from the second part, those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness. In other words, there is darkness over this entire space, entire this overland, and they are just living in it. Maybe it's not a choice, maybe it's not an active decision, or it's not an active thing, but they are living in this situation, in this darkness. The contrast of that is the verb for light, what they use for light. Seen and shown. Actually, both of these verbs are actually much more passive. There's those who have seen a great light. And when we think of see the light, a lot of times we think, well, it's that person. They finally come to the realization and they've seen the light. That's active. But this is almost like there's a light that's shining and it's kind of unavoidable because it's there and they've seen it. It's existing. In other words, it's not by their power that they've seen this light or they've created this light or their own understanding that they've seen it, but rather that this light is existing. And you have that from the other part, which says, on them has light shone. In other words, there is a light coming to illuminate, to show the difference between the darkness and the light. And for the people who are walking or just dwelling in this darkness, a time is coming when you will come and understand truth, deep trutruth, undeniable truth, undeniable clarity and understanding. Looking a bit closer, the contrast here is walking in darkness, light seen. Dwelling in darkness, light on them. See, for us, I think it's easy for us to always put ourselves in the categories. Well, we've seen the light. We're Christians. We understand. But you can still be choosing to walk in the darkness, to turn your eyes away from the truth, or to shut your eyes to what is right, what God is actually asking you to do and how to live. You can still keep dwelling in the darkness unless you accept and admit that there is a light that is illuminating and changing the way you live. Now, if you live completely in darkness and you can see nothing, And this is how it was for so many generations. You don't know the truth. You're just living. You just make the best of life. You're trying to get on with life as much as you can. You live in darkness. As soon as the lights come on, you have to change the way you're living. And I think the best example of this is a messy or dirty room. And I think Auntie gave a great example of this, some squalid food in her room, where you have this idea of like, well, it's all dark and it's all horrible. But the moment you turn on the light, you actually should deal with it. Now, I will give my own example of something really disgusting. I used to live in Sheffield as a... Well, I just said Sheffield. I didn't even... Wow, the whole place has already been dumped under. Okay, fine. Well, we don't have our own special chicken emblems. But anyways, in Sheffield, I lived with my brother-in-law, Keith, before he was my brother-in-law. And we lived in this kind of dirty house. Anyways, there's no other way to put it. It was like generally kind of student people live in this house. So what we did was, and some of you guys might have heard of this story, but we would cook food and then we would sometimes clean up. And one of the times we did, we cooked rice. And we ate some of it, we left some of it, and then we forgot about it. And so the rice was in the rice cooker. And then we went on holiday. We went on like, it was like Christmas break and we disappeared. I remember I came back first. The first thing I noticed when I came back was there was like a 20 cm slug on the wall. And so the first thing I saw, and there's a and then, of course, you know, it's a slug on the wall. And there's no women living there. You just are like, oh, well, whatever. It'll leave. So naturally, I just left it there because I'm like, well, this place isn't getting any dirtier. And then I thought, and I saw the rice cooker, and I thought to myself, oh, did we wash that? I don't know if we did. So I opened it up. And of course, I did not wash it. And I thought, oh, no. And it was all green inside. It was like really gross. So I immediately closed it. Back up and thought, okay, I will deal with that later. So I went upstairs and, you know, like 3 hours later on the internet, I completely forget about it. And I'm like, okay, well, I'm gonna head off now. I forgot that the rice was there. Now, this is your perfect example of living in darkness, seeing the light, and then going back into the darkness. Because I'm like, well, you know what? I just don't know about it. I forgot about it. It's not real. It doesn't exist, right? Because I forgot about it. So I left it. And I forgot about it, and I went back to wherever I was going. I can't remember. But my housemate came back like a couple weeks later. And then he said, and this is now his story, because he told us afterwards. He said, Bert, we forgot to clean the rice cooker. It was there for like a month. And I said, yeah, oh yeah, I'm sorry. I came back and I saw it, and it was all green, and I forgot to wash it. He said, oh no, when I opened it, it was all purple. I was like, oh my gosh. I said, what did you do? He said, and then, so I guess we're guys, we're not that smart about some things. So he's like, I opened it, I thought, oh my gosh, this is so disgusting. There's all this bacteria and germs. So he said, well, what I did was I thought, oh, I just gotta wash it, and I'm gonna use the hottest water I can to just kind of disinfect it and everything. So he said, he turned on the hot water full blast, and then he just put the rice cooker, under, straight in there, and you said, and the water just hit it, and suddenly I was covered in a cloud of purple fungus just everywhere. And he said, I didn't know what to do, and I started panicking. I closed my mouth, and I opened the door, and it was everywhere. The whole kitchen was filled in purple smoke. And I was like, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry, Adrian. So what did you do? Well, then eventually, I started to clean it. But then I noticed it wasn't the drain. Something was going wrong with the drain. So I went outside, and I saw that, oh, you know how we always have student fellowship and we always cook chicken? For some reason, there was all this chicken fat, chicken skin, clogging up the drain that was all, like, moldy and gross. I'm like, oh, this is the house that we chose to live in. I said, what did you do with it? He said, nothing. I just left it there. And it was the same case again where we knew about something, but we actively chose to kind of forget about it. In other words, there are so many times in our life when you might know there's some darkness there, but you don't want to face it.
You don't want to walk in the light. You don't want to let the light shine into that situation because it will mean a change in your lifestyle or a change in your situation or some hard work of actually cleaning it up. Now, it's interesting because I'll come to, you know, the thing about cleaning up a mess in your life, it's the same as cleaning up anything. So if you're ever needing to clean the toilets or clean anything in your house, if you look at it and you've showed up and you're not prepared to clean and you see it, you go, oh, okay, I have to clean it. Let me see what I'll do. And you'll try to like just kind of clean it a little bit and you'll do it very like gently and it takes you longer. But the moment you say and you commit fully into cleaning something, you put the gloves on, you get the spray, you go all in and you're like, okay, well, let me just sort this and get rid of it. When you do that and you're saying, I'm not afraid to get my hands dirty just to clean this mess up, not only does it go a lot faster, but you actually clean things properly. Now, there's two things happening in this passage for us. The first is on our personal level, micro levels, to say, are you choosing to still walk in the darkness or are you letting the light shine in your life? And to say, okay, you know what? I need to change. I need to let God's light really illuminate my way. The second part is actually on a macro level where Jesus is already saying, God is already saying, look, I am sending someone. This passage is about a truth that's coming that's going to shine light on everything. And if you come and you know that light, it should change the way you live forever. Because you can't go back to that same kind of way. This passage was to give some hope to the Israelites at that time to say, yeah, actually a time of darkness is coming for you and you're going to be living in darkness. Exile is the equivalence of living in darkness. You're cut off from what you know, what you're familiar with. But a light is coming. And for the Israelites at the time, they're thinking, yeah, one day we'll have a king again in Israel and he's going to rule over it. And that's on that one level. But actually, when you look at this passage further, God is talking about something even greater, even deeper. First of all, just let this kind of sit in your heart. Are you still living in darkness? Are you still walking in darkness? Are you still dwelling there? You know, actually, when you dwell in darkness long enough, it starts to feel like home. It feels okay. You get used to it. You get used to that lifestyle. So much so, you begin to think it's right. The hard part is when the light shines into a situation or when the light is seen, when you know the truth, you actually have to accept it. You have to acknowledge it. For me, in this rice cooker, I saw the light. I knew that it was there, but I did not want to acknowledge its existence, and I didn't want to accept the reality of it. So I went back and lived my life and thought, well, it's not a big deal. Whatever happens. Do we let the same thing happen in our own lives? As we move on to the passage, actually, the next kind of analogy or example that they're kind of using is this idea of growth or of harvest or of spoils, or for those of you who play like video games, loot is what we call it. In other words, this next few verses really talk about some sort of growth, some actual life, harvest, fruit. And we'll look at this. And the first thing that we see is I'll read this verse out. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Now, the first thing is when we look at this, you have multiplied and you have increased, which are mathematical terms. There's actual growth, not just another thing. Actually, what are they speaking about? How do you actually multiply a nation? So there's a couple ways to multiply a nation. You can invade another nation and take all their people. But in reality, that only works half as well because normally they don't want to be your people. The best way of multiplying your nation is via childbirth, right? Actually, that's your fastest way to multiply your nation unless you instill a one-child policy. And then you find out after 20 years, oh, we're not multiplying our nation anymore. We're going to hit a crisis. Okay, anyways, and the rest of the world is saying, oh, good, population control. Multiplying the nation, the best way to multiply a nation is actually through childbirth. And actually, when we talk about increasing joy, now I found this amazing, this idea of increasing joy. How do you increase the joy of something? So if I say, oh, you know what, I bought everyone here a new iPad. Everyone's joy has suddenly increased, right? But that's not really increasing joy. But if you add another person to this mix, you have really increased the joy someplace. Now, for anyone who's a parent or has adopted, you understand what it means to have your joy increased. And at the same time, you understand your heartache or your frustration. But having your joy increased is because when you see this person, this thing that was created via, I don't know, wonderful magic, that's not an innuendo, by the way. It's this thing of like, wow, I have extra joy that I didn't know was possible. I think my wife said, I did not know it was possible to love someone so much that I just met. How is that possible? You know what's amazing? Is actually this life form itself has joy. When it sees things and it comes to life, you realize, wow, there is an extra bundle of joy here that's not just selfish for my own gain, but this thing has joy too. When you're looking at this and it's, you know, this is kind of leading up to something, right? Because later in this passage, for unto us a child is born, you start seeing this idea of, look, something is coming, someone is coming that's going to multiply the joy. That's going to increase it by a lot. What does that look like? You know, actually, when you're a believer and you talk to someone and they come in and they say, you know, I don't believe in God. I feel like there's something out there missing. And you start having this conversation and suddenly they start sharing with you in their life and there's this hardship in your life. Say, well, can I pray for you? And you pray for them. And they say, oh, that was really good. Okay, that was really helpful. A little while later, you talk with them some more, another conversation about God. You share with them. You pray with them. And then another time later, you talk a little bit more. And then one day they come to you and say, you know what? The God that you believe in, I believe in that same God. Do you know what happens then? You talk about multiplying joy. That is multiplying joy. Because you pray with them and suddenly they're like, I believe in the same God as you. You're like, wow, I did not know my heart could feel any more joy, but I am overflowing. And this is why they say the angels are resounding in heaven. But what's more amazing is this person here who did not know God but now does, that joy has been born in them. What God is setting out here in this is, look, there's going to become a time when the joy will be multiplied, when the nation, not just an earthly nation, but God's nation, his people, is going to be multiplied. And for us, the challenge then is, are we part of that narrative? Are we part of that story? Are we part of what God is doing? Are we part of what Jesus came to do? Which is to share his truth so that that joy can be multiplied. Going on, you have these other two words here, harvest and spoil. Both of which mean less to us now. Because we don't harvest in terms of plants or fruit and stuff like that. But if you might say, this is your payment at the end of a long working day, your financial compensation. There's joy when you actually reach payday, and then you look at the number after taxes, and then the joy is gone. And you say, this was definitely not work, the amount of work I put in. But this, the joy at the harvest is, actually, what is harvest? What is the joy that you get from harvest? Harvest is actually, number one, it is provision, security, and safety. We don't have that problem anymore because thanks to some levels of socialism, we have government funding to help us should we run low. But back in the day, if you did not have a harvest, You are in for a very unpleasant next few months. Harvest was like, good, I have peace because I have some security. I have some safety. Look, I know that we will have food for the next few months. You know, there's some provision for us. And that's why there's so much joy, especially when there's a really big, abundant harvest. There's so much joy because, yes, wow, we will not have to scrape by. You know, we can share the food with those who need. This is so wonderful. The second part of harvest is actually when your hard work produces something. It's amazing. Now, I have to tell you, I'm not really into growing things and greenhouse stuff. I think the farthest I go with growing things is Farmville. No one plays that anymore. Neither do I, by the way. But there's a sense of like, do you know why these games work so well? because you feel like you've accomplished something, even though you've done nothing. Okay, the reason why Farmville was so successful was because you could click on something, and a few hours later, it would have produced. And you can tap on it, and it goes, ching, and you go, yeah. I might have wasted the rest of my day, but think about how many crops I brought in. Man. This, that's like on a very earthly, superficial kind of level. God's talking about the spiritual harvest, this richness. And I tell you, all of us want this. All of us want this spiritual harvest. And we get frustrated because in our natural lives, we find that we have to spend so much time in work or in school. And we think, oh, if only I could just quit all this and just get spiritual harvest all the time. That we lose sight of actually maybe God is putting you in these places because that's where your spiritual harvest is going to be. But the hard work that you invest in this, it is hard, it is difficult. But the spiritual harvest that comes from it is that joy that comes when someone, your colleague or your friend from school says, yeah, actually, I wouldn't mind hearing more about this Jesus person. Our problem actually isn't committing to our work. Our hard problem is faith that God can work in those circumstances. Do you believe that God has given you that job where you are for a reason? It's funny because we always pray for the job. And once we get it, we stop praying for the job. We pray for God to give us a new job, a better job. But when God gives you that job, you think, okay, well, okay, fine. But then I'm so tired. Who has the energy? There's no opportunities here. God can't work in this circumstance because I can't work in this circumstance. But maybe God is stretching your faith to say, but maybe there is joy for harvest here. But our harvest doesn't come on Farmville's time scales, which are instant or short. But maybe it takes more time. But you have to trust. The second part is dividing the spoil. We also don't understand spoils from war either, because most of the spoils that we've taken from the UK probably need to be returned to those countries. just kidding. Sort of. Anyways, spoils from war is very awkward in this modern day of age because it's saying, look, I took the treasures because I defeated your country. Okay, it's not as simple as a loot drop from Destiny. But this idea of like, look, I've conquered something. I have to throw something out for the young people, by the way. Okay, that's so if you old people don't understand what I'm talking about, you're not missing much. Okay, but what does spoils of war actually mean? Spoils of war is treasure, yes. But not in, on the earthly thing. It's like, whatever. Victory is the other thing, though. Victory and triumph. But the other part of spoils of war means war is over. There's security, there's safety, there's peace. Again, these truths that kind of emanate deep in our heart. Have you let Jesus have victory over your life? And this comes back to that darkness and light thing. If you don't let Jesus have complete victory in your life, you're still going to be accepting that darkness. But when you let Jesus have that victory, do you know what that means? It means actually he is going to triumph over the things that have power over you or things that control you. Things like fear. Things like not being able to control the way your mind wanders. It's starting to say, God, actually, I give this up to you, and I want you to be victorious over this. And the spoil of that war that I will take home is the fruit of your spirit, greater self-control, greater love, greater peace. I want to move in that kind of victorious life, not to just always sit back wondering, always being defeated, but starting to learn how to walk in that victory. See, when you look after this passage, so after those first parts, it comes to three fours, which is three, four statements. We always remember the last one, which is, for unto us a child is born. But there's actually three of them, and each of them talk about a different sort of thing. So the first one is, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. And when we understand this, all this ties into the idea of, look, there is a great joy that is coming. And why is this great joy coming? One of the reasons is to break the yoke of that burden, to break the oppression that's been there. God is coming to break that. In other words, the darkness that is kind of being lived in when you are oppressed or held back, this is being broken, and God is saying, I'm setting you free. This Midian thing, this reference, comes from Judges chapter 6 to 7. And when I read it out, it sounds just like A Bug's Life. Okay, Judges 6 to 7. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. See, just like Bug's Life. But this is the idea of, you know how frustrating this is when you work so hard. At the last second, someone comes and not only steals all the work, but destroys everything you've done along the way and then leaves again. That's like oppression. This is where Jesus is coming and saying, look, I'm coming and I'm stopping that. Eventually, I'm going to stop it on a global, earthly sense. And we know that there's going to come a time when it's all going to be over. But already, I'm breaking that on a spiritual sense. These things which used to have dominion over you no longer will have that authority because of Jesus. He's breaking that same power that used to be over you, that held you. But if you don't see the light, if you don't accept that and say, God, cleanse my mind, change my thoughts, I repent for this, the way my mind wanders or the way I think about or the thoughts that come to my head, the things I watch on TV, or no one watches TV, on Netflix, or illegally on the internet. I give that all to you. And I say, renew my mind. So that I don't put myself back under that impression, but oppression, but instead I walk in your victory now. The next part says, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Now this is great, because this is actually, what is war all about? War is supposed to be about, you know, bringing peace, but it actually brings so much death. And one of the big problems with war is after war, you have societies which all their young men have been killed. And you have an aging female population. And they don't know what to do, and so they have to figure out how to live. But what's in this passage, what's happening? They're taking all that thing, all that death, all that war, and they're taking it and they're saying, now it's going to be burned as fuel for the fire. Instead of something that used to take away or destroy, we're going to bring it back and we're going to use it for something good. We're changing this. The other thing about this, this kind of references Psalm 46, which says, he makes wars to cease to the end of the world. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. When you burn the spears and the chariots, you can't use them anymore. So you either have to go and ask the parliament to give you permission to get money to make more of them, which is a lot of work, or you're saying, we don't need them anymore because war is over. And this passage is saying there's going to come a time when you won't need this anymore. There's no more trampling over people's lives needlessly. There's no more blood-soaked clothes because of war. Because it's done. And we're going to burn it all because we don't need it anymore. Because there is victory and there's hope. Now, for the refugees who are fleeing from their homes, their schools and their homes and their workplaces which have been bombed, this truth, this hope of an end of war, that's something they desire so greatly but struggle to see. For us, this promise is the same thing. We have to start saying, well, actually, God, I know that you are coming again. And actually, I yearn so much for the day when these wars will end, when there is finally peace. But the second part, on a personal level, is starting to say, God, change me on a spiritual level. Let my eyes begin to see what you have, not always fighting or fighting against or trying to make a name known. And this is what's like in the corporate world, isn't it? You've always got to fight to make your name known. And it's true, because in some ways, if you don't explain yourself to people, they're never going to get you or let you move up in the thing. That's part of it. But the way it's done in the world, in the West, is vicious. And many times you feel like you've been trampled over because someone else has pushed their way past for a promotion. This is kind of saying, God, okay, on a spiritual level now, I trust you in all things. Give me the confidence to speak truth about what I've done and who I am, but let me not be worried about fighting on this thing. Instead, what are the things worth fighting for? The things that God desires, the things that are important to his heart. And some of those key things are forgiveness, learning to forgive one another, loving one another, showing compassion, sharing the hope of Jesus. Aren't the things, if we know what Jesus cares most about, the widows and the orphans, you know, in other words, the marginalized in society, shouldn't we be fighting for those who have no voice? And finally, it comes to this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Prince of Peace. And this picture of a child, the son being given, is this idea of actually there is an invincible warrior coming who cannot be stopped. And the government will be on his shoulder. And this is the perfect hope, because one of the problems with as much as I love democracy and the freedom that comes with it, one of the problems is sometimes if everyone agrees something, but they're all wrong, you can end up with a bad decision. We don't have that kind of wisdom. We don't have that insight. And what we're seeing across the world is no matter how great of a leader you have, if they don't have infinite wisdom and knowledge, they're going to make bad decisions. And that's part of the way it is. So our hope for saying, God, if you come, can you be the one who understands everything and can handle everything right? And if we look just at Jesus' life here on earth and the way he responded to everybody, you can say, this person gets it. This person is perfect. They understand truth. They understand what's right. They speak so powerfully, so genuinely. And the government shall be on his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And in this passage, in this verse, we have, you know, each aspect of the Trinity also all summed up. You have the Wonderful Counselor, the Holy Spirit. You have Mighty God, the Trinity, actually. You have Everlasting Father. And you have the Prince of Peace, who we know is Jesus. And in this phrase, you have this understanding, actually, yes, yes, indeed. Jesus, you are all of these things. God, you are all of this. And so let everything be on you. Now, on a micro level, though, have you ever thought of what it means to be, again, a citizen of this government? A government where God is king, where we look to Jesus for our decisions. Our understanding, we're saying, okay, well, if his governance is it, I pledge allegiance to him. If I say that, though, I have to be careful because now I might be clamped down for treason or something like that. But on the other heart, we say on a spiritual level, yes, I have pledged my heart to Jesus, to the governance of him. But that is a government which follows Jesus, one that understands that there is a greater capacity for love, for mercy, for compassion, a greater voice for hope, for truth, for speaking out for what's right, and pushing us in that way. Finally, the last part of this says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's amazing to understand that there's an increase in this government. In other words, the power and the authority, there's going to be the increase, and there's not going to be an end. This eternal, this hope, this perfection. There are some nations which have had really good leaders. Even in the history of Israel, there have been some really good leaders. But the problem with these earthly leaders is they eventually die. I think Singapore, for Lee Kuan Yew, he was, you know, a fantastic leader who moved them forward in so many ways. And you might disagree with some of his ideologies or thinking, but he was great for the nation. But he couldn't live forever. Jesus, the only one who could not only die but be raised to life, gives him this power over life and death, this eternity. It gives us this amazing hope. But the last thing about this passage that I love is that last line, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That God himself is so passionate for this to happen. He doesn't need us to excite him. He doesn't need us to try to advertise to him, say, God, you should come and save us. No, actually, God himself is so zealous for this. on one hand, so zealous for us to know his peace. But on the other hand, what he's talking about is Jesus' coming. I am so zealous for to give my son for his sacrifice. And I'm so zealous for his resurrection. This gives us hope. This gives us this richness, this hope in life. This gives us a hope that we can share. This hope of heaven, this hope of wars ending. As fear begins to sweep across this nation, across the world, you say, well, there is something that is greater than this fear, and that is the hope in Jesus Christ. So I end with this. We follow Christ. Jesus, shine your light in the parts of our lives that we know we are not obeying you. Teach us your victory. Increase your governance and proclaim your peace. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we follow you. We follow you. Let that ring in our heart because we know that you are coming again. And we know that there's no end to your governance. There's no end to your leading. So shine your light. Teach us your victory and proclaim your peace. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's come and worship.